Amen. We're in the book of Psalms tonight. Let's go together to that fourth chapter in the book of Psalms. Fourth chapter in the book of Psalms. We hear Scripture speak of righteousness and talking about believers being righteous and what it means to be righteous, saints that are righteous. And a lot of times it turns into one of those big theological words when in fact righteousness really is about our standing. It's about a position that you hold. And you'll hear people, and I've described it as righteousness that is a position, righteousness that is progression. God is working righteousness out in us. Yet when we stand before him, he sees us as righteous. We're holy and clean and pure. And as he looks at us, we are wearing the garment of Christ's righteousness. And you recognize with me that right standing, specifically before God and among the Greeks, righteous is this ethical virtue. Among those who had the Hebrews, it was a legal concept. The Bible makes clear to us that it is about acceptability. So it's not about a virtue. It's not about a moral virtue. It's not even about a legal standing. It's really kind of a marriage of the both of them. It's your acceptability to God. And so when we speak of righteousness, we're talking about that work that God does. And so when you see it here, even in Psalm 4, we find in verse number 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." That's an interesting statement. I want you to see it again. "Hear me when I call." So he's speaking about an acceptability, the ability or willingness of God to hear him, okay? And then he says, before he even concludes the first verse, "O God of my righteousness." The only time you'll see that in Scripture. It's the only time you'll ever see that statement. "O God of my righteousness." And we're going to look tonight at how God is our righteousness. Amen. "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? And how long will you love vanity and seek after leasing?" Selah. "But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your heart, your own heart upon your bed and be still." Selah. "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Father, I love you, and I thank you for the night you've given. I pray for encouragement from your word tonight. I pray for correction. I pray for strength. I pray, God, that you would teach us what we need to know. And we're going to trust in you to do that very thing tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated tonight. Illustration years ago, one preacher gave. He said, "How can a man trust his own righteousness? It would be like seeking one's shelter under his own shadow." You imagine somebody trying to seek shelter under your shadow. You can stoop yourself as low as you'd like. You try to crawl on the ground to somehow get cover from your own shadow, but every time you turn around, it's moved. The standard has changed. And that's what it's like when we begin to trust our own righteousness. If we're not careful, we find out that if we're trusting in our own morality or our own righteousness, our own goodness, that we're actually trying to chase a movable target. You'll notice it even in our culture today. Even among those who do not trust Christ or do not claim the name of Jesus Christ, they're always moving the goalpost of morality, aren't they? They'll say one thing is moral today, and tomorrow they'll have no idea why in the world anybody would have ever have called that moral. We live in a culture today where it is moral to have an abortion, and I recognize there are people who have made those decisions and have come to Christ or have regretted those decisions, but it's another thing altogether when our culture says it's a moral good. good for us to accept abortion as normal. I reject that idea of morality. That is not morality. And so when we discuss righteousness, we have to recognize that righteousness is not seeking shelter in a movable idea of what righteousness is or of what morality is. And so when we understand what Scripture says about righteousness, it only makes sense that righteousness is a protective virtue. It is that which God gives to us, not to hold us in or not to bind us or to keep us from liberty or freedom, but rather it is a mode of God's protection. I tell you tonight, I think it's important we recognize that the Bible makes clear to us that God is the maker of our righteousness. He is the designer of our righteousness. He is the one who fits it to us and allows his righteousness to do in us what we need. And I will say this tonight, we need righteousness. I need righteousness. You'd say, oh, that's an old dusty Bible term. I tell you, we have never needed anything as desperately as we needed righteousness. We need righteousness. I even look at it in our text tonight. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Right here, the Bible tells us that righteousness gives us space with our enemies. Righteousness allows us some space from our enemies. I recognize with you this evening that Satan he's after us, isn't he? That the Bible makes clear to us that those who are unrepentant and do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior are the very children of the devil, Jesus calls them. He says, you're of your father, the devil. And he tells the unbeliever that they belong to someone else. And then in his own words, tells us to pray to our Father, which art in heaven. And so we understand tonight that there are really only two people in the world. There are the children of God and the children of the devil. And I tell you tonight that Satan has this world wrapped up as its children. And I tell you tonight that is not enough. Satan does not just want those who are in the world. He wants you and me. He wants our joy. He wants our ability to persevere. He wants to steal from us. He wants us to be those who are like that Proverbs 7 man who is simple and unable to look at life and live with any kind of wisdom. You see, he is looking for those who will give him just an inch. That's all he wants is just an inch. Satan just wants your child to give him a little bit. He'll feed that child of yours some lie about what is good and what is right and what looks like fun. And before long, he'll have captured that little imagination to imagine that every kind of sin would be enjoyable for him to take into. And without any direction or guidance, Satan is training the next generation to love sin even before it is feasible for them to participate in it. We can have every law in the book to hold children back from sin, but Satan is doing such a good job of making it look appealing, we are losing the battle. I tell you tonight that God designed righteousness to put space between you and the devil, to put space between you and temptation. You see, the system of the world and this luring of my own flesh and the temptation of the tempter all the way around me, they all stand as an enemy between me and what God wants for me. And what righteousness does is it builds this gap. It as one writer said, it demolishes the rocks between me and the space I need to be free. I tell you tonight, we're not stuck between a rock and a hard place. God gave us righteousness. You see, it's his righteousness that can move those rocks out of our way. It's his righteousness that allows that big, large rock at one time that was so scary to be moved right out of our way. It was the righteousness of God that gave this to us. And you and I can recognize tonight that our enemy is farther away from us than even he knows tonight because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, righteousness is meant to give us a space, to give some space between me and the tempter, to give space between me and my own flesh. You see, the story is told of one who, passing through a village, noticed some chickens with little red ribbons tied to their back. He was making his way through an African village, and he noticed these little chickens kind of running free. They're not even in a pen, and he thought, well, that's cultural. That probably is how they do it here. But he recognized these little ribbons popping up on the back of these chickens. And they thought, that's the weirdest thing. Why in the world? These chickens have these pretty little bows tied to their back. And finally, he had to stop somebody and say, why in the world do you have these little red bows tied to the back of all of these chickens? And the man looked at him and said, well, because it protects the chicken. what do you mean that little ribbon of no value protects that chicken? He said, well, the larger birds, the birds of prey, won't get near them because of that red flitter whenever they walk. He said, a little bitty ribbon is protecting that chicken's life. And I think about the red blood of Jesus Christ that is holding us away from what Satan wants to do in your home and in your life and in your thoughts and in your attitudes and your actions. I tell you tonight, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfectly shed blood, it stands as a protection from us and the world. It is not an accident that when God brought the Passover to the Israelites, he said, I want you to take the blood and I want you to put it on the mantle and on the doorpost and I want you to cover yourself so that when the destroyer comes, he will just pass right on by you. And I tell you tonight that Jesus' righteousness has been protecting families and protecting men and protecting women and protecting children for millennia now. And you and I would do well to put our faith in him. Amen. It is right for us to trust in the righteousness of our Savior. Righteousness gives mercy for my failings. I look here tonight in verse number 1. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. And his very next request, have mercy upon me and hear my prayers. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayers. I have written down in the notes in the margin of my Bible, I have here, he talks to God. He talks to God. The very first thing the author does here is he talks to God. He says, have mercy on me, Lord. I need your mercy. I've come to you because I need the mercy of God in my life. I tell you, David did not. As he wrote this, of course, we can see if you have that little note under Psalm 4 there to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And so as David wrote this hymn, he was writing it well aware that it does us no good to say, hey, God, you should give me mercy because of this or because of this, or God, I did this for you, so you ought to be good to me. Hey, God, I came over here and I served so-and-so this week, so God, I think you ought to serve me. God, I gave this amount of money in church, so Lord, I'll bet you're going to give me that back. I tell you, it's a twisted doctrine running around in Christianity today where if you'll just mail in your $49.99 and you'll wipe this little prayer cloth on your Bible and quote a couple verses and then send me another check for $49.95, then God's going to just bring in your harvest. I tell you, it's a bunch of baloney. Our God isn't some token machine where if you pump enough tokens in him and pull on the arm long enough, you'll get a payout. I tell you, it's not our God. David knew, I have no business coming to God, asking for what I want based on my merit. He knew, if I come in here and talk about how good I am, it won't be long before God could say, wait a second, I know you. Hold on a second. You're the same David who trusts yourself and runs to the Philistines every time you have a problem. And you're the same David that whines and complains and argues back and forth. By the way, I'm not trying to be mean to David here tonight, because if I tried the same thing, he'd say, now hold on a second. You're the same Jeremiah that gets all moody and acts your way when you want to act your way. And you're the same Jeremiah. I'm not going to list all my sins in front of you tonight. You get the idea. The reality is that I have no merit to come before God and say, God, look at all the good things I've done. Now you owe me. Oh, no. You could take all the good things I've done, and God has been so far and beyond better to me than I could ever repay him. I tell you tonight, he understands, David recognizes, there's no reason for me to come with a list of my good. Lord, I need your mercy. You see, mercy is waiting for those who realize that all their goodness runs out before we ever begin to touch how good God's been. When we realize just how far we are from the righteousness and goodness of our God, we stop trying to twist his arm and manipulate him. We just say, God, I don't deserve your mercy, but that's why it's called mercy, because I don't deserve it. He says, have mercy on me, God. I have so many failures. I have so many shortcomings. I tell you, it's a good thing when we stop and reflect on how good our God is. And I was reading the book of Isaiah not long ago, and I think in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, what's the very next image he sees? The very next image he sees, the glory of God, he says, woe is me. Why? Because when we begin to see how good God is, we don't stand with our fingers and our suspenders and look at how good we are. No. In comparison to him, we have nothing to rely on. And so we find it easy to humble ourselves to his mercy, isn't it? You see, after Lee's surrender, the story's told that Lincoln spoke to a large crowd from the balcony of the White House. At the end of the speech, Senator Harland asked, "What shall we do with these rebels?" And one of the vindictive crowd members yelled out, "Hang them! Hang the rebels!" And from the other side of the crowd, one lone voice called out, "No, don't hang them. Hang on to them." And I think about the fact that when all of my unrighteousness deserved me to be the one paying for my sin and me hanging on a cross, I can almost hear throughout the centuries say, Jesus saying, no, I won't hang him, I'll hang on to him. And I think tonight of how important it is that you and I lean and rest on the mercy of God. We need his righteousness because we need his mercy in our life. Some people look at the high standard of God's righteousness and they say, "Oh, it's a whole list of all these old worn out rules. Why in the world should we have to have this righteousness thing? Preacher, why are you always talking about holiness? Come on." Because I recognize that righteousness and holiness is the source of God's mercy in our life. It's not God trying to keep us from all the fun. It's God trying to give us the room to bless us and give us the ability to bless us. And I look tonight at how desperately I need his mercy. And I'm thankful for the righteousness that provides it. You see, righteousness also gives us a context for our salvation. And in verse number two, "O ye sons of men." Now notice in verse number one, he was talking to who? He was talking to God, wasn't he? In verse number two, he changes his point. He says, "O ye son of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame?" These are powerful men. Commentators tell us that these were powerful men. These were strong men. But what does he call them? Children of men. He's reminding them, no matter what position you hold, you're always a child when compared to God. You're always a child when compared to God. Oh, you may be 100 years old. It's all right. God's got you beat. God's got you beat. And he says here, O ye sons of men, how long will ye return my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing Selah?" Charles Haddon Spurgeon says of these verses here, he says, he tells them that they love vanity and seek after leasing. That is, lying, empty fancies, vain conceits, wicked fabrications. He asks them how long they will mean to make his honor as a jest or a joke, his fame as a mockery. Did they mean to jest their souls into hell and go on with their laughter until swift vengeance should turn their merriment into howling? In other words, what he was saying is, just like our culture today, they were entertaining themselves right into hell. You see, we have a culture that can't take serious thought of anything for very long at all. We have entertained ourselves to death. We're at a place where we can't even think without a commercial break. We're going to have to start giving the gospel plan with a commercial break about right after Romans 5:8. That's a joke. We're not doing that. The reality is that we are at a place where our culture can't stop and think about something serious, and it's right where the devil wants us. That's exactly what he wants for our culture. We don't have time to stop and think about eternity. We don't have time to stop and think about what my kids are going to be like when they're 18 years old. I don't have time to stop and think about how this choice will affect my marriage. I don't have time to stop and think about what will happen to my own soul if I gained the whole world. And I tell you tonight that it is right for us as believers to stop, and even if it isn't the culturally hip thing to do, think about what today means 20 years from today. And so they were those kind of people that just could not think seriously for even a moment. So therefore, you're bound to take the things of seriousness as if they're a joke. You're bound to take the things of God as if they are of no importance. Is it any wonder that we have at large rates young men today growing up and moving out of their parents? No, that ain't happening. They are moving out of their parents' home. A large amount of men who are still today spending vast amounts of time on video games and not spending very much time thinking about their future. Well, why is that? Because we have a culture that supports it, just as we see in this text. It is far easier and far more appealing for us to not think about things that are serious. And the Bible tells us here that righteousness will change the way we view our life. Righteousness forces us to begin to think, wait a second, this decision either fits with righteousness or unrighteousness. Which one will I choose? Satan's desire is that you never even think about it. that you never stop and say, hold on, wait a second, is the way I'm leading my family the way of righteousness? Is this the way that pleases God? Is this the way that is right? Is this decision the way that God would have me guide my home or guide my own life or guard my thoughts or guide my finances? And I tell you tonight that we have the very righteousness of God to thank for any wisdom that you have in the things of life. There are many Christians here that seek to entertain and distract themselves. And instead, you can have a relationship with the creator of the stinking universe. And we choose something less. Now tell me if that's not robbery. I feel that our world has robbed us. But no, the Bible says, but no, not no, like don't, but no. It's in your head. You know this. Learn this. If you can't think about one great thought at all, just try to think about this one thing. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. He set apart him that is godly for himself. Think about that for a minute. When God picks who he wants to spend time with, he can pick between the man who has not thought three thoughts about him or anything of eternity, or that man who has looked at his life and asked the question, does this please God? Guess which one God wants to spend time with? I've set apart him that is godly for myself. If for no other reason we should look at our life and beg God for righteousness than for the mere fact that he wishes to spend time with those who are righteous. I think that's a powerful thought, and I don't know fully that we've grasped how important it is. It is incredible that God would wish to set us apart, sanctify us, because of our choices in life. I need his righteousness. You need his righteousness. And because of that, we need to internalize it. If I need his righteousness, it is not enough. Can I tell you tonight? It is not enough for you to sit through this message and say, okay, preacher, we got it. Need righteousness. Thank you. Logging that away for the future. It's not enough. It's not enough. Because the problem is that you all know that already. Anybody come in here tonight needing convinced that you should be righteous? Anybody? No, you didn't come here for that? Okay, good. Because that's just logged in by the Holy Spirit. I've seen men who have been saved for 20 minutes who know the junk around me needs to go. I've been in the homes of men who've been saved. They've been saved for 10 minutes and they know, man, that doesn't belong in here anymore. That shouldn't be, I shouldn't do that anymore. No, that's got to go and that's got to, preacher, what do you think God thinks about this? Well, are you ashamed of it? Well, yeah. Well, then I'll bet you know how God feels about it. Oh, yeah, you're right. Preacher, what do you think God thinks about me wearing this thing or that thing? Or I'll just tell you what it is. What do you think, preacher, what do you think God thinks about me wearing this earring? Well, do you really need me to sit down and describe that to you? Has the Holy Spirit talked to you about it? Well, I would imagine, okay, well then, you already know how he feels about it. We're waiting for this big old long revelation, and God's already showing us. He's already guiding us. You know these things. You don't need me to sit down and tell you God's interested in your righteousness and holiness. You know this is true. So then why is it that God's people ever wrestle with it? Why is that? I'm not saying you. Why are you people wrestling with this? I'm saying why do we as people wrestle with this? We know what God wants. I think we can put it on this. Romans 7 tells us that we must yield, that we must submit. But first, before any of that, he asks us to reckon. In other words, we know, but we don't know. We know, I mean, it's in here. If I asked you right now, right? Like if we were doing a trivia, remember like the old Bible trivia thing. And this was a big Sunday school class, and I was going to throw candy to the kid who got the answer right, right? And then we had the question come up on the screen. It said, should you be righteous, right? And everybody's ready. Everybody's like, Hold on. The preacher says go. I'm going to have my hand up, right? And I said, go. Every hand in here is going to go up, right? And what's the answer going to be? Duh. No candy for you. None. Because you knew this one already. The reality, yeah, don't be bummed. It's okay. It'll be all right. It's like over here on this side, they're like really, really ticked off right now. The truth is that we don't have to wonder what God's position on righteousness is. The idea then is that we can know, We have it in our head, but we don't have it so that it comes out. We're talking now of the progression of holiness. Consider here then with me in this. The Bible tells us in verse number 4, stand in awe and sin not. I like that. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Okay, so a couple thoughts here, right? He's asking us to contemplate righteousness. The Old Testament word for it is meditate on righteousness. To meditate. We got this weird Eastern religion thing creeping into the West, and the idea of meditate has lost all value. The idea of meditation, of Eastern meditation, is to clear your mind, right? To have this mind like water where nothing can disrupt it. It's just perfectly empty. That's not what the Bible teaches about meditation. Meditation, according to the Word of God, is fill your mind. Stuff your mind so full that anything that is not what you're intending to focus on has no room to hang out. In other words, he said, I want you to meditate on my word. I want you to meditate therein day and night. The Bible said, fill your mind so full of the word of God that every random thought that wants to float in has no space. He's asking us to meditate on righteousness, to contemplate righteousness. You look here with me tonight. He's asking us to contemplate its uniqueness. Contemplate with me tonight the uniqueness of righteousness. He uses the word, stand in awe. Think about how great his righteousness is. How unique his righteousness is. How different it is from anything else. Could we not reverence a God who in his righteousness positions himself better than any other God who could ever claim to be? Look at the world around you and look at the other gods. And we look at our Jehovah. We look at Jehovah God. And when we see him in his beauty and his perfection, we see the way he presents himself as grace and love and mercy and kindness and righteousness and goodness and at the same time truth. I tell you tonight that we cannot help but step back from the Bible and what it says about God and at some point in our mind reverence the fact that he is righteous. You see, he's worthy of our contemplation because of his vastness, his uniqueness. You see, this idea is that we recognize, not that we just know that he is righteous, but if we know he's righteous, then sin becomes a distant thing, doesn't it? That the more that I see his righteousness, the less I wish to participate in it. You say, well, how do I know if I'm meditating on it correctly? How do I know if I am meditating on it enough? Well, are you still sinning the same old sins from last week? Well, yeah. Well, then keep going. Don't stop. How do I know I've meditated enough? Well, has it been day and night? Well, mostly day. Okay, morning. Well, all right. Okay, mostly an hour. 15, all right. As I'm pouring milk over my cereal in the morning, I think about how good he is, and then I move on with my day. Well, then you're probably not doing it enough. Meditate. Focus your mind on how great the righteousness of God is. His love for what is pure and his hatred for that which is impure. And it has the ability and the desired work of purging your heart. Recognize it. Contemplate its message. He says, commune with your own heart. I find that beautiful, that he asks us to commune with our own heart. Have you ever communed with your own heart? Have you ever done that before? We would call it today, talk to yourself. Anybody in here talk to yourself? Oh, man, daily, like hourly. Like, I am tempted to do it right now, to, like, talk to myself. I love talking to myself. I really do. I think it's the best thing in the world because I always agree with me. I don't disagree with me very often. I like my thoughts a lot. He says, talk to yourself. I don't think he's even talking. He really means talk to yourself, but go ahead. And he says, do it in bed. So tonight, lay in bed and just talk to yourself. And if your spouse tries to suffocate you with your pillow, you're doing it right. Good job. The reality is he's telling us here that we should stop and think about life and stop and recognize in our heart and commune in our bed to think about it into the twilight hours. My goodness, wouldn't it be amazing if we stopped and just thought about God as we went to sleep? Just closed our eyes thinking about his righteousness and his goodness and how clean and how pure he is, and the lives he calls us to live is as clean and pure as his. Contemplate it. Commune on it. Contemplate its costs. He says here, look at scripture with me in verse number 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Offer the sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. The Old Testament, man, I had somebody tell me years ago, they said, preacher, you know, the Jew, they would come and they would offer their sacrifices so they could be saved, you know, and now we today, we have Jesus as our sacrifice, so we don't have to worry about all of that. And I said, no. The problem is that that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches us that the Old Testament saint would take his sacrifice to the altar and would kill his sacrifice, but he was never trusting that lamb. He wasn't putting his trust in that lamb. He was putting his trust thousands of years in the future on that perfect lamb that was coming. This little lamb right here, nah, he could have been dinner as easy as he could have been a sacrifice. This lamb meant nothing to him other than it was obviously close to him and he didn't want to lose that. It was costly. But other than that, he was never trusting the lamb. He was trusting the perfect lamb. So therefore, the same saint, it's the same lamb they were trusting that we trust in. Our sacrifice, no, it's not a lamb we bring and kill here on the platform, okay? That's not the sacrifice we're trusting in. By the way, it wasn't the sacrifice they were trusting either. He says, bring your sacrifices, but trust the Lord. Bring your sacrifice, but whatever you do, trust the Lord. Christian, it is right for us to look to the cross, look back to our sacrifice. You know what the cross makes us do? Trust the Lord. We look at Calvary, we begin to trust the Lord more. Maybe our problem with trusting God is not that we have a lot of problems facing us, but we have a lot less connection to the cross who overcame it all. Tonight, I tell you, bring your sacrifice. Bring your sacrifices tonight. What? So you mean an offering? Are we supposed to give an offering? Well, we can anytime. Absolutely. Guys, bring the plates. No, I'm just teasing. The reality is I'm not talking about a sacrifice with your wallet or with your livestock or with your belongings. Offer the sacrifice of Jesus Christ again. Put him back in his proper place. It was never meant to be something that happened way back when and then we forget all about it. No, it was meant to be the very thing we glory in. Paul said, if I glory in anything, I glory in the cross. I glory in the cross. If anybody asks me what claim to fame I have, the cross of Calvary is my salvation. Jesus, yeah, sign me up. That's the only glory I want is Jesus Christ. It was so close to him that the offering of Jesus was as real as if he had brought the offering himself. And I tell you tonight that the offering of Jesus Christ is our offering this evening. Because I want you to understand that if I must internalize it, if I need it, I also want you to understand this evening that I must turn to the source of righteousness. Understand what Scripture tells us here, and I won't take long here, but I want you to see it in verse number 6 to verse number 8. From verse number 6 all the way down the rest of the chapter, those simple three verses, he tells us something powerful about our Lord. The passage concludes with the fact that God is our righteousness. He's the one who places it in our life. I want you to understand that he is the author of my righteousness. That God is the author of my righteousness. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, that he is the author. If I have any righteousness, it wasn't because I put it there. It is in my life because he authored it. He put it in my life. I didn't even have it. And all of a sudden, I turned around at the moment of my salvation, and I was no longer the righteous one. It was he who is righteous, yet I was no longer the sinful one. He was the sinner. He became sin for me who knew no sin, that I might be righteous in him. And I tell you tonight that I am righteous. Yes, I, your pastor, am perfectly righteous. And I've been telling my wife that for years. I am perfectly righteous, but not because of me. I'm perfectly righteous because Christ's righteousness is mine. As real as it was the night they stripped Jesus of his clothing and beat him, and he walked the street in a loincloth, ashamed. That is as real as the day I was no longer covered in my shame, but rather clothed in the cloak of his righteousness. He was stripped so I could be covered. He was shamed so that I no longer ever would ever have to be ashamed. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, believer, we are covered because of him, the author. He is also the maintainer of my righteousness. I love the Bible tells us here in verse number 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Oh, tonight I tell you, we need the countenance of Jesus Christ on us. An old poem says, the Lord will guard the righteous well. Their way to know is known. The way of sinners far from God surely be overthrown. I tell you this evening, we have the very protection of God's righteousness in our life. He protects us and watches over us. He shields us and he maintains our righteousness. You say, wait a second. When Satan accuses me, he is the accuser of the brethren. When he accuses me, what does God think about that? He thinks Jesus was perfectly righteous and his sacrifice is perfectly able to cover. Well, preacher, I don't know if you know this or not, but when no one else is looking, I'm pretty bad. Okay, number one, make sure your salvation. Number two, get in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and stay there. Get in it. Stay in it. Stand in it. Live in it. You say, but I'm so wicked and I fall to temptation. Good. Get back up. 1 John 1:9, and then get in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and stay there. There is nothing powerful about you trying to do his work. It is only power when you yield to the work he's already doing. We yield to the righteousness of the Lord. And then I want you to understand tonight, he is the rewarder. Now, why in the world would God do that? He lives perfect. We live sinful. He forgives us our sin and then produces righteousness inside of us so that then he can reward the righteousness? Why would he do such a thing? The Bible tells us in verse number seven, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time of them that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for the Lord only maketh me dwell in safety. Gladness, peace, and safety God is producing through the person of Jesus Christ as a reward of your righteousness. You say, preacher, how is it possible then that we could live righteously? I tell you this. I believe it is that we keep the cross in front of us. That we remember, as the passage has told us tonight, that hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He is the God of my righteousness. And righteousness is only produced as I trust in him. Leonardo da Vinci was 43 years old when the Duke of Milan asked him to paint the dramatic scene from Jesus' Last Supper. Imagine you've seen that image. The image is of 12 men framed around the 13th member, Jesus himself. The 12 men are broken into groups of three, so there's four groups of three men with Jesus in the very center. It took him many years. In fact, it took him 3 years to paint the perfect picture. He grouped the disciples together around Jesus, and in the picture, Jesus is holding this cup. It's the picture of the cup that he was sharing with his disciples. His hand outstretched. It was a beautiful work, a masterpiece of realism. When he finished it, he asked a friend to come over and look at the picture. He said, observe this picture. And the friend looked on, and he says he stopped and he stared at this picture. He says, it's so beautiful. And he looked back and forth over this image and was just astounded by how beautiful and how creative and how thoughtful the picture was. He said, but my favorite part is this cup. I just can't stop staring at this cup. It is so perfect. It is so formed. It is beautiful. It grabs the eye. It draws your attention to the center. He goes, I love this cup. And at that word, Leonardo took his brush and smeared the perfect glinting cup. He said, what did you do that for? He said, because nothing will take preeminence over Jesus. And I think of your life and of my life tonight. And the thing that keeps us from the righteousness that God wishes to produce in every one of us is anything we allow to distract us from the centerpiece of Jesus Christ. As that old writer would say, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Amen.